This is God's gracious word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. So I remember as a child in science class doing litmus tests. Do you guys remember doing litmus tests? I think this is in chemistry, and it's testing the liquid for acidity. If it comes back red, you dip it in the liquid. If it comes back red, it's acidic. If it comes back blue, does anyone remember what the blue means? Basic, yeah. Basic, yep. Very good. That's about all I know about it. But I remember really enjoying doing those litmus tests. It's just kind of fun, kind of exciting to see the red and the blue, what it would come up. But this idea of a litmus test is found in other areas of life too, not just science. So in politics, I learned that during the nomination process for certain positions, there could be a key question called a litmus test that is supposed to reveal the candidate's broader positions on a lot of topics. So you can have certain questions that will kind of, or at least supposed to reveal the type of candidate that they are. But then even in life, you can have circumstances that can act as a litmus test where it is one factor that is decisive in revealing certain things. And so I wondered if there is a litmus test for the human heart. Is there something that if you expose that to the human heart, that it reveals the condition of the heart? In our passage today, I think we will see the answer is yes. And that the litmus test that reveals the character and nature of our hearts are the words of Jesus. Jesus' words, as we are exposed to it, are going to reveal something about us. So both this week and next week, we're going to focus on the second half of the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're going to see that Christ's words reveal certain things about all of us. They're going to reveal if we are in the light or if we're in the darkness. They're going to reveal if we are a child of God or if we are a slave to sin. Christ's words and our response to them are going to reveal if we're a son of God or a child of the devil. And Christ's words are going to reveal if we have eternal life or if we're headed toward eternal destruction. So there's no bigger test or no more important test than Jesus' words. And so when Jesus speaks, we should pay attention. So our main points today, we're going to first see the litmus test in action. That's really verses 12 through 30. We're going to see various responses to Jesus. Then we'll zero in on verses 31 through 38, and we're going to see how the truth of Jesus, his word, sets us free. And lastly, we're going to look, I hope, very practically and helpful to you guys about how to abide in the word of Christ. I'm going to try to give one example about how to abide in the word of Christ through meditating on Scripture. I'm going to walk us through one way to do that. So, let's get started. So first, let's see the litmus test in action. This is verses 12 through 30. So I want us to remind us what the context is. This is still at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the temple court was a very large area. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had four huge lampstands, one in each corner of the temple court. And at night, they would light up these huge torches. It would light up the whole temple court. And also, throughout Jerusalem, the believers would light torches and candles in their own home. So in a time where there's no electricity, this would be a very bright time at night. It would be a very special time. And so it's in that context that Jesus says, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we looked at that verse last week, but it's worth saying it again. Jesus is the light of the world. Just like there was light in Jerusalem during this feast, Jesus is the fulfillment of that light, the joy of salvation, the light of God that has come to light up our darkness. And so now let's look. In these verses, we see various responses to Jesus as he proclaims himself to be the light of God. So first, in verse 13, we see that there's contention how they respond to Jesus. It says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" So what the Pharisees are citing here is this Old Testament principle found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 that says that if you are going to have a true testimony, you need two or three eyewitnesses. You need two or three people to corroborate the testimony. And so they're saying, because you're by yourself, Jesus, and you're saying that you're the light of the world, you're saying all these things, they say your testimony is not true. So Jesus, in the following verses, says this in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going." So Jesus is saying, because of who I am as the Son of God, my testimony is enough by itself. But Jesus as well wants to show that he is following that Old Testament pattern. And he's going to say a few verses later, verse 16, "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. It's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Jesus says, well, actually, I do fulfill that requirement, because the Father at Jesus' baptism said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my Son, listen to him." There are many times the Father, and even through the miracles Jesus is doing, is bearing witness that this is the Son of God. So Jesus answers their contention rightly, but that's the first response. The litmus test is revealing something about their hearts. They want to argue and fight with Jesus. The second response we see are verses 18 and 19. There are questions that they have. So right after in 18, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." In verse 19, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So they have questions about who is Jesus' Father. And Jesus here makes it clear that if you know Jesus, you know God the Father. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God the Father. So this is, you know, why it's true that only through Christ can people go to heaven. It's only through Christ can people rightly know God. So no matter how spiritual someone might be, New Age spirituality, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, no matter what it is, if they seem like they know God, they can't know God apart from Jesus. There are many places Jesus says this, including here. So that's the second response to Jesus. There are questions. Next, there's confusion. Look at verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Since he said, where I'm going, you cannot come.'" So there's confusion. They don't understand his words. And apart from the Holy Spirit, the human heart cannot fully understand what Jesus is saying. And finally, the last response we see in this verses are down toward the bottom, verses 29. We'll start at verse 28 to 30. There's actually belief. Some do believe in him. They respond to his word. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' And he said these things. As he was saying these things, many believed in him." So there's belief here in the last instance. There's confusion, there are questions, and there's contention. And it just reminded me of the parable Jesus told, of the parable of the sower. You remember this parable? It's in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus said a man went out to sow seed, and he sowed some seed on the path, some on the rocky ground, and some on the thorns. And the seed on the path, the birds came and took them up. On the rocky ground, they came up quickly, but then the sun scorched them. The thorns, the seed that was on the thorns, got choked by the thorns. Then later in that chapter, Jesus explains the parable that if the seed is the word of God, the litmus test, what reveals the heart, the soil is the human heart. So the seed that's on the path that the birds eat, those are seeds that the devil snatches. There's no good soil, so it doesn't take down root. The seed in the rocky ground that the sun scorched, it comes up quickly, but there's no root in it. So when hardship comes on account of the word, the people fall away. When there's persecution, they fall away. And then the thorns, the seed that's sowed on the thorns, they get choked. It's by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Just choke out the word, and so it doesn't grow. But finally, Jesus said, others fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So we see, just like I've been saying, that the words of Christ are a litmus test for the human heart. They reveal what's in the human heart, just like the soil, the parable of the soil. So look back at verse 21. Jesus says this to the people who are contending with him and not believing in him. He says, I'm going away. You will seek me, you will die, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the basic sin that Jesus is charging these people with is that they don't believe in him. They don't believe his words. In verse 37, he says, my words find no place in you. When the words of Christ go out, just like the seed going out, there's no home for the words of Christ in these hearts. There's no welcome to his words. So I think for us, our first application as we just think about this reality of Jesus' words is that we should often pray this prayer. Search me, O God. Search me. We should often pray prayers like, that's in Psalm 139, but also in Psalm 51. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. I don't know about you guys, but I find myself daily, as a believer, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that your experience too? Do you notice your heart going off in the wrong direction almost on a daily basis? Well, I think in God's mercy and grace, he gives us these prayers to pray. And in his word, he makes provision that as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So we shouldn't be discouraged if we see our hearts wandering from the Lord, because even Christians wander. But we have this provision of Christ and his blood that will cleanse us from all sin, and we can pray prayers like, search me, O God, from Psalm 139. Or, create in me a clean heart, O God, from Psalm 51. So when we're asking God to search us, we're not giving him permission. It's not like we can hide things in our hearts that he can't see. God knows all things. But when we pray for God to search us, it's like we are surrendering to his searching light. We're surrendering to the spotlight of his word. And to pray that kind of prayer, it shows that we desire to be cleaned, that we desire to be searched and renewed and brought back closer to the Lord, that we desire freedom from whatever sin we're entangled in. So in the context of our sin, we shouldn't just lose hope when we see sinfulness in our hearts. We should open ourselves up to the light of Jesus. I think praying things like, search me, O God, and create in me a clean heart, O God, he will draw us back and remember that we have Christ, our Savior, who will cleanse us from all of our sins. So what kind of soil are you this morning? How are you responding to the words of Jesus? And by God's grace, He's made a way to renew us. And we'll continue to think about that through this passage. So, the words of Jesus are a litmus test. And now we're going to look at verses 31 through 38. We're going to see that the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So do you see how important this is here? Jesus says, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." So if you abide in His word, you are His disciples. Notice He's not saying, "You become My disciple if you abide in My word." It's not our own efforts that make us a disciple of Christ, but a fruit of having faith in Christ, a fruit of believing in Jesus, is that we will abide in His word. So what does it mean to abide in His word? This must be very important. Well, to abide in His word is to continue in it. It's to adhere to it. It's to want to submit our lives to the word of God. That whatever it says, we want to believe. Whatever it says, we want to do. It is certainly not perfection, because the word makes provision for our failures. Again, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just. "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world." So it's not a perfection. Abiding in His word is not a perfection, but it's a desire. There's a soil that's in us, that's given by God, that says, "Yes, I want Your word to have a home in my heart." Even in those times where there's a wrestling, there's a desire. And here we see that Jesus says it's the litmus test. If you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples. It's not just something that happens on Sundays, not just something that happens occasionally when other people are around. But it's the general pattern of our heart that we want to walk closely with Jesus through His word. And believers, we know that we can't take credit for this. We know that it's only because we've been born again by the word of God that we have a heart that wants that. So if you want that, it's because Christ has given you that heart. Just like He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's the only hope for the human heart, is that God works in us to make our hearts good soil. So, dear ones, I say, abide in His word. Abide in the word of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly. As you abide in His word, you will learn more and more of His love. So to abide in His word is to abide in His love for you. So we see to abide in His word is a proof that we are truly His disciples. And now we're going to see the outcome. What is the outcome of abiding in His word? He says in verse 32, the outcome of this is, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So in Romans chapter 6, it describes to us that sin is a slave master. That anyone, and Jesus even says here, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. So sin is a slave master. Because of our sin, we are guilty before God. Because we sin, we're under its controlling power. Augustine said that this is the bondage of the will, that the natural human heart is not able not to sin. It's kind of a strange phrase. The natural human heart is not able not to sin. So that means the natural human heart has to sin. The natural human heart is a slave to sin. This is before Christ saved us, before we've been born again. So because sin is a slave master, we're guilty before God, we're under its controlling power, we have to go, and then we're also under demonic influence. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God's grace comes into the heart. He makes us alive. He gives us a heart of good soil. Not perfectly good soil all the time, but generally that's what we want now. We've seen that God is good. We want more of God in our lives. And this is what's happened. He sets us free. The truth will set us free. We're no longer guilty before God. We're no longer under the control of sin. Our will is set free. And now we are able, in the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God within us, we don't have to sin all the time. We are able to say no to sin. It is possible for us not to sin. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? The best one is in heaven. It will be impossible for us to sin in heaven. We won't be able to sin. We won't want to sin in heaven. It will be impossible for the redeemed saint to sin in heaven. That will be a good day. But now we're in the in-between. If we're born again, it is possible for us to say no to sin. So I want us to think more about how the truth sets us free. How the truth sets us free. And this is going to remind us of the heart of the gospel. So Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I think we can connect that verse going back to verse 28 to see how this works together. How the truth sets us free really is Jesus saying the gospel here, the good news of his salvation. Look at verse 28. In the midst of their confusion, the crowds talking to him, in the midst of their sin and their hearts not wanting to believe his words, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So this is talking about the truth that sets us free. This is talking about the pinnacle of God's divine revelation in his word. This is talking about the truth that reveals God most clearly. What could reveal God the most clearly? If God, the internal, immortal, all-holy God, if he could give us a picture of what is going to let us know what he is like, what would he do? Well, he would put his son on a cross, on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem, and he would put nails in his hands, and he would let the blood flow down. His son would suffocate, and his son would give his life for us. This is what reveals the glory of the immortal God. It's the cross of Christ. It's at the cross where the angels of God were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's at the cross where Jesus fulfilled what happened in the Old Testament. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was when Jesus died on the cross that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was the curtain that separated God's presence and God's glory in his righteousness from our sinfulness. We couldn't be in his presence. And now that curtain was torn in two. There's a new way to come into his presence through the blood of Christ. It's at the cross where the centurion, the Roman soldier, said, "This truly was the Son of God." So at the cross is the shining of God's glory. At the cross is the truth that sets us free. The cross reveals God's justice. He must punish sin. All sin will be punished. Not a single sin will go unpunished. At the cross, God reveals his righteousness. In his very heart, God truly loves the good, and he truly hates evil. And it is good and right for him to. That's who he is. At the cross, God reveals his mercy, that he poured wrath on his own son for us to set us free. At the cross, God reveals his heart for us, that he's like a father begging for us to come home to him. So Jesus rose from the dead to set us free. This is the truth that sets us free. That Jesus has removed our guilt from us. Before God, he's removed our guilt because he took it. Jesus, what he did at the cross and through his resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are children of God. Through his death and resurrection, we are no longer under Satan's sway, but we follow a new master, Jesus. Because of the cross, his death and resurrection, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. So this is what it means, church. It means that he loves you. It means that he accepts you just as you are. If you are in Christ, he accepts you. Not how you hope you will be, not in your mind how you think you are on your best day. No, today, whatever you're thinking about this morning, whatever I've done today, he accepts us if we're in Christ. It means, dear ones, that he is for you. He is actively for you in your life. He is rooting you on. He has a plan for you. He is going to work out his good plan for you. It means that we are clean. We are holy. It means that you are the righteousness of God. God has no more righteousness than you do by faith in Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we are the righteousness of God. So the cross is what turns his wrath, which should be on us, into his love that will never leave us. So when God looks at you and you wake up in the morning, before you've ever thought about him, he loves you. He has his kindness set on you. So I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, remember the grace of God in the cross. Remember that he has his love and kindness towards you at all times, so you can bask in his smile and rest in his grace. So that is why we abide in his word, because we trust and obey him, because we know his heart. The cross reveals his heart to us. If someone's willing to give everything for us, we can trust what they say, because we know their heart. So that is the truth that sets us free, Christ's death and resurrection. That is why we want to continue in his word. We want to abide in his word. So, for the remaining time, I want to give you a very practical way to remain in his word as believers that we can do, that we can abide in his word. It's one way to meditate on Scripture. There are so many ways to meditate on Scripture. So, naturally, think about it. We meditate about what we love, right? If it's gripping your heart, you're just going to think about it throughout the course of the day. So this is one way I learned to meditate on Scripture that I do occasionally. I learned it in seminary, and I call it word association. And I'll try to explain what it means and give several examples. So basically, word association means you take a Bible verse that you want to meditate on, and then you think of anything in the world and try to make connections between those two things. Okay, I'm going to give examples, so hopefully it'll make sense. You want to think of biblical connections. And if you do this, you know, during your quiet time, I believe it will help you focus your mind on the Word. It'll help you see more connections in the truth of God's Word. And then you'll be able to recall it throughout the day. So here's an example. Maybe this doesn't make sense yet, but I think it might. So let's meditate together on John 8, 31, and 32. So if you have your Bible, look at those verses. So we're going to take that verse, that's our meditation verse, and then I'm going to give us an idea to try to make connections between that verse and that idea. So with John 8, 31, and 32, I'm going to put the idea of fishing. Okay? Fishing. So I'm actually not a fisherman. I don't really like to fish. I'm not patient. I don't like sitting there. I want to be more active. But fishing, I think it's good for this meditation. So as I did this earlier this week with this verse and the concept of fishing, what does fishing teach me about this verse? Here it is. Here are some things. The word fishes believers out of the world, right? This is a biblical connection because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So the shepherd calls his sheep out of the world by his word. So the word is almost like fishing us out of the world, right? So that was kind of a neat connection I thought of. The next thing I thought of was, well, even as believers, that first one might have been in a salvific sense, but even as believers, his word continues to pull us out of the world daily. So it's like Jesus is the great fisherman, and he takes us out when we're wandering from him. He takes the hook of sin out of our mouths and puts us back that we can follow him. So his word calls us back to him as we pray prayers like, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So thinking about fishing with this Bible verse teaches us that the word sets us apart. Jesus said, "Already you are clean because of the word I spoke to you." Or in Ephesians 5, it says that Christ washes us in the water of his word. So the word sets us apart. Does that make sense a little bit? How you use any concept, put it next to a Bible verse, and it makes you think in creative ways. How are they related to each other? I'm going to give another example. So I said I don't really like fishing very much. Something I do like is soccer. So I like soccer a lot, even though last week my team lost a big match against some of the students. Josh and I were on the losing end, but we still love soccer. Soccer's a lot of fun. So in soccer, let's compare it to this verse. What can we learn about abiding in God's word from soccer? Well, in soccer, you have to do two things. You have to practice by yourself, and you have to practice as a team, right, Joshua? Because if all you ever do is practice with a team, you won't have good skills, you know, individual skills. But if all you do is have skills but don't practice with your team, you're not going to work well together as a team. So as we compare it to this verse about abiding in God's word, I think that teaches us that as we as believers are striving together towards Christ-likeness, we need to be in his word individually, and we need to be in his word together. We're on the same team. We have the same goals, becoming like Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission. So I think soccer can teach us about this verse that we need community in being in God's word together. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that was a biblical connection between soccer and this verse. So for an application, I encourage you just to try this out. This may not be for you. This is not the one and only way you can abide in his word, but I think this is one way. I mean, the point is to get our minds so focused on the word that it'll change us and transform us, and we'll learn new things from the word, and then we'll think on it throughout the day. So maybe you like to take a journal and write your verse down and write down these other thoughts that come along. Maybe you like to do it on your computer or on your phone. Maybe you just even want to take your Bible and do a prayer walk and talk out loud these things. Whatever it might do, let meditation fuel your abiding in God's word. So I have one more example I'll give you of this. Another thing I like to do is I love to read fiction. I love to read fantasy books. I love to go off to other worlds, like the Wingfeather Saga or Narnia or The Lord of the Rings. And you know what I love, so comparing reading great fiction to this verse, what I love about reading great fiction is that it just captivates you. When I'm reading a really good book, I want to go to bed early so I can read. And then I even stay up late so I can read. When you enjoy something, you just do it. You prioritize it and you go and do it. So what does reading great fiction help us think about abiding in his word? Is that we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us a heart to enjoy his word. Because when we enjoy his word, we're just going to do it. We're going to spend time in it. If we have no desire for his word, we need to pray. We need to pray because we don't want to have dead religion, just doing things, going to church, reading his word with no desire. We want living faith. So two psalms that can help us with praying for the Holy Spirit to anoint our time in the word, that we would really enjoy it, would be Psalm 90 verse 14, which says this: "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." So that might be a great verse to pray as you begin your quiet time. Lord, would you satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love? I may rejoice and be glad all my days. Satisfy me with what you teach me in your word this morning. So another one is Psalm 119, verse 18. So the first one is Psalm 90, verse 14. The second is Psalm 119, verse 18. That verse says, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your law." So that would be a great prayer to pray, to ask the Holy Spirit to give us hearts to love his word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. So I encourage you, try this method of scripture meditation. There are many other great methods out there. Maybe share them with each other if you have other ones that you would recommend. But try this, and ultimately we must pray for the Holy Spirit to give us hearts to want to abide in his word. So Jesus is the litmus test. We can trust his word because we know his heart. And brothers and sisters, we should glory in what the word reveals. the gospel of the grace of God. And all who come to Jesus are set free from their sin. And if you come to him, you will be secure forever. I'll close with this wonderful promise of Jesus from John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he sets us free by his blood. Lord, set us apart by your word. Lord, give us hearts of good soil. Give us hearts that want to be in his word and want to spend time with him, Lord. Help us to turn away from vain things, worthless things that have no value, that give no joy. Help us to turn more and more fully to our Savior every day. Lord, would you fuel us by your Spirit in meditating on your word? Lord, that we would rejoice and be glad all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.